All right, let's begin again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence again with us this evening. We're thankful that when your word is open and when your truth is taught, that you guide us in the truth. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We pray that you'll continue to bless and guide us as we look at your word this evening. We pray for our country. We pray for blessings that only you can give. We pray that you would bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would revive your church, and we pray that you would provide the blessings spiritually that only you can give as well. So we ask your presence to be with us and blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I got up here and I decided I was going to draw something on the board. This will be a chart eventually. I've got a bunch of charts, as you have before you. But we're going to start talking about Bible survey and what's in the Bible. And there are any number of ways that I could talk about not only what the Bible teaches. And when you do a Bible survey, the first thing you talk about is the individual parts. And the individual parts would be this period of time, and we'll talk about this, 2,000-year period of time of mankind. God speaks to Abraham, establishes the nation of Israel. The nation becomes a nation, actually, with Moses. And you have the nation of Israel being led out of Egypt, and God is accomplishing his purposes. And then you have Jesus Christ coming and the establishment of the church. All of these are 2,000-year period of time. And you talk about the specific details. So the first thing you do in Bible survey is talk about the parts. So I'm going to pull this whole thing apart and talk about what happens along the way here. And having then talked about the parts, then you talk about the theology. And the theology is, what is the big picture of what God is doing? I mean, if you had to, you know, if you had to answer the question, what is the Bible about, and you were talking about Bible survey, you'd say, well, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. You might give the books of the Bible and say, well, that's sort of what the Bible is about, those, each one of those books. And that might be something you'd say that wouldn't help people if somebody came up and said, well, what is the Bible about? But the theology question, what is the Bible about, you know, is then you're looking at the big picture and you're saying, well, the Bible really is about God revealing himself as the God that he is for his glory, revealing Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's about the fall of man and the God who redeems and the God who saves and the God who reestablishes his rule. You have a lot of ways that you can answer the big picture about what God is doing. But one of the things that's interesting about the way in which God reveals truth is that he reveals it in a progressive manner. I don't really like the word progressive just because of the political ramifications of that idea, but this is progressive in the godly way of doing things. This is sort of God revealing more and more about himself as you press on from the beginning of time all the way to the ending of time. And one of the ways that you can see the progressive aspect is the way in which God establishes relationship with his people. And I want to just show this part at the top here. Because from the time of Adam all the way up until the time of Moses, God made himself known by the name El Shaddai. Now I'm going to show you a passage. I want you to get your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 3. Well, actually, turn to Exodus chapter 2 first. Well, I'm going to read this first, and then we'll go back to Genesis 3. Look at Exodus chapter 6. And here, Moses has been frustrated because ever since he came to Egypt, he was supposed to set the people free. They weren't being set free, Moses said. Basically, the paraphrase of verse 20 all the way down to 23 is Moses saying to God, I told you this wasn't going to work. I told you this wasn't going to work. It's, you know, I've come, ever since I've come, Pharaoh's made things harder on the people. This is not a good idea. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," and this is, as I mentioned, this is the aha time for Moses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land.'" And God spoke to Moses and he said this, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah." That's the word that's used here. "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." Now, that's a very interesting statement, because you can turn back in and look at the life of Abraham, and Abraham uses the name Yahweh all the time. And it says Lord God all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So why does it say in this passage, "By my name, Lord, I was not known to them"? And part of that has to do with the way in which God revealed himself. Because when God says, "I am the great I am," what he's saying to Moses is, "My way of dealing with mankind is now changing." That's why I'm saying there's a change that takes place. And you'll notice, well, let me just ask you a question. This is test you guys. What three individuals in the Bible before the time of Abraham that it said in Scripture they walk with God?
Enoch.
Who?
Enoch.
Enoch walked with God. Anyone else?
Adam.
Who?
Adam.
Yeah, I think we can make a good case for Adam. I'm going to defend you on that one, because I think there's a good case that you can say Adam walked with God. Adam walked with God in the garden, and that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you the third one in just a second. But look at Genesis chapter 3. And this is after the fall. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees." That gives the impression, and it's an impression, but it gets the impression that the Lord appeared. He was walking, and he would come, and he would walk with Adam and Eve. One of the reasons why the Lord gave Eve to Adam is because man is made for fellowship. Mankind is made for fellowship with God. And when God is not present, they have fellowship with one another. So I think you can make a case for that. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God." That's a good answer. And then if you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, and it says, "And Noah is a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So Noah walked with God. So what it appears is from here all the way up to the time of Moses, God would appear. And there's instances where God appeared to Abraham. Did God continue to abide with Abraham? The answer is no. There were times when Abraham would run into the Lord, so to speak. The Lord would come to Abraham and say, "I'm going to tell him about what's going to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah." And he would come, and the Lord spoke to him. And so you have the Lord who's speaking to people. He appears. He walks with them. He certainly walked with Abraham. And God was this. So I draw a line where he comes and he goes. When he comes to Moses, he says, "Now, this is known by El Shaddai. El Shaddai is God Almighty, the mighty God, the powerful God. So when these people walked with God, they walked with the mighty God. And he came in displays of his mighty power. You come up here to Moses, and Ron Carter wrecked this whole picture for me. Ron, I don't want to mention any names. I really shouldn't say anything, so I won't mention your name, Ron. But Ron, I said, "What is this?" And he said, "It's the burning bush. This is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night." Right? He's easily persuaded. So I thought I'd put a little bit of fire in it to give, a little thing. Anyway, There's no bush, though. There's no bush there, though. Oh, it kind of looked that way. Okay. But what happened is, and let me read to you a passage that is, there's a change. Look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18. And here's when the children of Israel are being led out. And it says, so God led the people by way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. And you look down at verse 21, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And throughout their wilderness wanderings, the Lord led the people. And they would get up in the morning, I suppose, and they would look at this pillar of cloud in the midst of the people. And if it was staying, they knew that they would stay. And if it was started to move, then they have to pack up everything and move wherever the cloud was leading, because the Lord led them in the wilderness. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. Hence the color, the red in that. So we're looking sort of in evening, and it's starting to appear like this. It was probably a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It was like the pillar of the glory of God. When Moses built the tent, look at the end of Exodus, when he built the tabernacle, and I just put tent for short, but when he built the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, if I can get there, it says the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the end, till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here is this pillar of cloud, and this represents the presence of the Lord. When you think of the temple and the tabernacle, the tabernacle first and then the temple, but when you think of that, you need to think of that as the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. This is the throne room of God. And I always think of the temple as a place where people went to worship God. And it's a place of worship. But it's really the throne room of God. And the problem with this throne room in the midst of his people is that people are sinful and they cannot go into the presence of the king. So there's all this sacrifice and washing and the holy place, and then the holy of holies where the Lord is present as the king. It's a theocracy. He is the king ruling in the midst of his people. He is dwelling in the midst of the people. I really like that. I would really like it if there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire over Hillcrest Bible Church. I think that would be so cool. And you know, people say, hey, what's going on there? And we say, well, it's the presence of the Lord. And over every church, you could have one here at Trinity, too. Not over the Speed's Towing or whatever's next door, but over this, it would be great. So we look at it and say, that's great. And this was the Lord. And he says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. Well, David built the temple. Solomon built the temple. David did the preparation. Solomon built the temple. And the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. When Jesus Christ came, and when he departed, he said, when I leave, there's going to be a change again. And what you're seeing is a progression. This is walking with God. He appears and disappears. This is the Lord who stays in the midst of his people, and there's a visible presence. Now what you have is the Lord says, when I go, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he is going to abide in you. He's going to indwell you. The Holy Spirit will be in you. Furthermore, you are going to be baptized into the body of Christ. So there's this union that we have where instead of this pillar of cloud, the Lord actually dwells in our hearts. So you first have this God walking, then this pillar of cloud in the midst of his people, and in the place, the center place of the nation, Jesus comes and he comes and he says, I'm going to take this, I'm going to put the Lord's presence in you, and you are going to be in him. And from this point on, we see the Lord accomplishing our justification, our sanctification. He also accomplished our glorification at the cross. But when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to change again, because we're not only going to have our union in Christ, but we're going to have active communion with him. We're going to be in his presence. And that's going to continue all the way to the very end. There is no end. It's all the way through eternity. New heavens and new earth. And the reason why I just put this up here is just to show there's always this progression, and you can see it in many different ways as you start putting the whole thing together, the whole picture together. This is just looking at the way in which God is present. You can look at many biblical truths. You can look at the sacrament, you know, all the promises and the law that was given and all the feasts and all the sacrifices that point to what Jesus Christ is going to do, and then also point what he's going to do when he comes again. So we have a God who loves to make promises, who loves to sort of gently present things. At the very beginning, when Adam sinned, from this point, you know, all the way, well, let me think. From this point all the way to, really, to you get up here to where the prophets are, God said there's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to save you. That's a human being. That would be a special human being. But this promise that God gives to Adam and Eve, actually he spoke it to the serpent. He said, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. What you've done here is going to crush you. You're going to be defeated. And you will bruise his heel. So we know it's a person. We know it's a human being. But you get up here with the prophets, and suddenly you find out that this human being, and everyone is looking for this person, this human being who is coming. I think when you get into this area here, they probably thought it was Nimrod. And it's probable that a lot of idolatry and started in this place, but they thought Nimrod may be this human being who's going to be the one who defeats Satan, who's a mighty hunter. This would be the great fighter. He could perhaps do this. I think Abraham thought Isaac was the seed of, I would have if I was Abraham, I'd think it was Isaac. And all the way through, you're looking for this one who is going to come. And finally, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes. But by the time he comes, you find out from Isaiah especially that he's the mighty God. This is God unfolding the truth. So all the way up to somewhere in here, you're believing that a man is going to come from God through the seed of the woman who's going to save. It's a man. When you get here, you're going to start believing this man is going to be a man, and he's going to be God. And like this unfolding presentation that God gives, he could have said right from the very beginning, it's going to be Jesus Christ. It's going to be Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Instead, it is just sort of poured out over time. So if you gave the gospel message back here, you wouldn't say you need to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' name and Christ's name was not known. You say you have to believe that God is going to send someone to save us. And they might say to you, well, who is he? I said, well, he'll make his presence known. Up in here, you find out that the one who comes is going to start doing things that only God can do. You'll recognize him because He'll cause the blind to see. He'll cause the lame to walk. He'll raise people from the dead. Those are things that only God can do. So the Messiah, you're going to know him by these mighty God things that he does, because he is God. So this, they didn't know that back here. So back here they say, well, I don't know how we're going to know. God will somehow tell us. He'll make it known. We'll know that this one is going to come and there's going to be a battle. And they say, well, what's that battle going to look like? We say, I don't know. The battle was fought here. This is where Jesus Christ was bruised, but Satan was defeated. But Satan is not going to get his final comeuppance until here. So he's defeated here. He will be judged here. But I'm just saying that the whole of this story is a story that is told over time, and it's unfolding. It's a progressive, a little bit, you know, it's like more and more God reveals. So maybe he's a very patient God, but he loves to make promises and he loves to wait. You have a God who loves to wait. So be content when you pray and your prayers are not answered immediately. I always think it'd be great if our prayers were answered the third time we prayed. You know, we had some kind of number that God would give us, you know, even 75. I'd be happy with that. I'd keep track. I'd just keep praying until you got to the number. But it'd be nice if we got a number, but we don't get a number. But what we find is we find a God who is very patient. I mean, he makes a promise that the man is going to come. 4,000 years later, he comes. 4,000 years later. That's a long time to wait. Jesus Christ said, oh, I'm coming again. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. So what we're going to do is I'm going to emphasize the mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. But I'm going to show you the parts of what God is doing, how God has revealed this. And it's easier for me to do this in light of the fact that we're here. This is where we are in time, right here on this line. There's no line here because it's just going. But as soon as Jesus Christ returns, this becomes connected. Because he's going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom. My charts are premillennial. I could draw them amillennial. I could draw them postmillennial. In fact, I have charts that I've drawn that are that to explain those positions. But since they're my charts and I'm premillennial, I make them premillennial. So, and I'm convinced that God is coming and it's premillennial, but I have very good friends who are amillennial and very good friends who are postmill, and they just put the parts in different places. They don't deny the parts, they just put them in different ways. If they denied the parts, I'd have a problem with that. But Jesus Christ says he's going to come, he's going to reign upon the earth, and I think that's a whole part of the picture. There's a rebellion that happened here, and God's authority was denied. This is where God's authority is put back in place. And here's where it's sealed in place. So, I want to go and look at first the parts. And we start very simple, because I say this Bible survey is the parts of the whole, and the biblical theology, which we aren't going to start tonight, but we'll start several, maybe a couple of nights from tonight. Putting the unifying theme, what's the big picture? How do you tie all the parts together? That's the question you ask when you're doing biblical theology. So here we go. Here is the Bible. This green line represents the Bible from creation all the way to the end of time. So I'm just setting up. I'm going to show you just the parts. And so what you have is eternity past and you have eternity future. But in the midst of eternity, in the midst of timelessness, God said, I'm going to create time and I'm going to create space. And the time and space has this duration, which goes on in the new heavens and new earth forever. But this is the biblical story from the beginning to the ending of what the Bible tells us. So, this is from Genesis to Revelation. And we're talking about the whole of God's word that covers the whole of this period of time. From the beginning to the end of time. And we're talking there of time and from the creation to the new creation, which here we're talking about the Word of God in time and space. So this green line represents the whole of the Bible. It represents time and space from beginning to ending in terms of the created order. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that green line and I'm going to squish it down to the bottom. There's the Bible. It's easier for me to squish things when I'm using this PowerPoint presentation. So I'm going to tell you now the simple part that you all know. This represents the Old Testament. The Old Testament is from the time of creation until the cross of Jesus Christ. Then you have what is called the New Testament. And that's starting with really the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but Jesus Christ really lived in Old Testament times. If we look at the Gospels, and we always put the Gospels in the New Testament, but that's because Jesus Christ came to establish that. But Jesus Christ lived and ministered in Old Testament times. And that's why he's dealing with the law and he's dealing with a number of truths. But this is very familiar. You say, well, yeah, I got that. We know that. Anybody who opens their Bible knows there's an Old Testament and the New Testament. This is drawn, however, with reference to time. And I'm going to have to defend how I give time, but that's what we will do. So, here is the first period. And this first period is mankind. The second period is Israel, and I've already drawn it over here. And the third period is the church. And then the fourth period, because I am premillennial, is the millennial kingdom. So again, this is just representative of these periods of time. And I'm going to fill in the details with all of these, but this is just the big picture. So that's from the beginning to the end. You'll notice there's a gap. And the gap is we're right on that line. You say, well, what if Jesus Christ doesn't come for another 1,000 years? Well, if he doesn't come for another 1,000 years, then that yellow line is really going to go, the yellow portion would be as big as all the way out to the purple, and the purple would be out, but I'm not going to live for 1,000 years, so I don't have to fix the chart. So, I mean, it's just, you know, if it changes, then somebody else can change it or something. But so far, this chart is accurate. Well, you look at this and you say, is it significant? Well, let's move forward. M-I-C-K. I always tell the kids at school, if you want to remember this, just remember Mickey Mouse. M-I-C-K, you'll always get it in right order because they don't know the order. They don't know the order of mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, but you can, you guys know that pretty much. I think all of you are pretty much familiar with the Bible, so I'm not too worried about you remembering that, but sometimes it's helpful, and the way I remember things, it's going to get worse than that, so just hang on to your hats, because... So, 2,000, 2,000, 2,000 and counting, and 1,000. Now, the reason why I draw these lines like that is because it's not only representing the general amount of time on those. I'll give you some specifics. But the general amount of time is recorded there, and the way time is counted. From the very beginning, you count time forward. And it's not until man starts counting time that he counts backwards. And you have BC and AD. The reason why the 1,000 doesn't have an arrow is because I don't know how they're going to count time in the millennial kingdom. I don't know if that's going to be a continuation of the 2,000 and you'll be in 3,000 or 4,000 or whatever it is. I don't know that. So I just put that as a 1,000-year. Millennial means a millennium. It's a 1,000. So it's the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, some 5 times I think it says that this kingdom will be for 1,000 years. So I take that to be literally true. And so that represents that 1,000 years. But that 2,000 in Israel and goes all the way back into mankind, because people talk about, you know, 3,000 BC, the beginning of the Egyptian kingdom, and a lot of other things that take place. But that's just a general picture, again, of what these passages are about. And I have to defend that. If I say it's 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, and 1,000, then you should say, well, what makes you say that? That's a great question. I'll show you why, you know, I make that statement. I'll defend that when I show you more about mankind. So, this is Genesis 1 through 11. This is Genesis 12 through Malachi. And this begins with Adam and Abraham. And then Jesus Christ comes as the suffering Savior, and Jesus Christ comes as the reigning King. The reason why I put the biblical passages is because when you read Genesis 1 through 11, it's pretty easy to read that in one sitting. And you kind of don't realize when you're reading that, you're reading over the same amount of time that the rest of the Bible is about. So in Genesis 1 through 11, you're reading 2,000 years, and then Genesis 12 is... then through the last of the minor prophets, is describing this period of time. And you don't know that just by picking up your Bible and reading it. And most people say, well, the Old Testament is all about Israel. And it is. I mean, obviously the majority of the Old Testament is about Israel. But I'm just putting it with reference to time. I just put it up there. And the reason why I use mankind as the description there is because of what it says in Genesis 5, which we'll get there in just a minute. But that, again, is this representation. The New Testament is Genesis through Revelation, and but that's there. You are here. I'm not saying you came this distance. There's very few things that move on the chart, so I have to do that several times because it's so exciting. It's the only thing that moves, so I just think that's pretty cool. But anyway, there you go. Here is where we are. We're right on. Actually, we're a little further. We're on the edge of that. And time is moving on. And some people say, well, do you think God is coming soon because it's 2000, 2000, 2000? It would really make my chart really great if he would come soon, because it would be great. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. He could come 100 years from now. He could come 500 years from now. He could come 1,000 years. He says, I'm going to come when the Father says so. And the Father is the one who sets that time. But it's interesting, and that's why some people are, a lot of people today are thinking that the Lord is coming soon. And one of the reasons why they think that is because of the similarities of these periods of time. And they're not exactly the same. I'll show you the actual dates of those, which will be helpful. Okay, so I'm going to shrink down those other three because we'll talk about them later. And I'm going to leave this one up. I'm going to say in this period of time, in Genesis 1 through 11, there are four key events. Four key events in this whole story. And the first in Genesis 1 through 11 is creation account. Vitally important for us to know where we have come from. It establishes God as the origin of all things. It establishes him as the owner of all things and the ruler, and it all belongs to him, and we live in his world. And from a Christian worldview standpoint, it's a most important truth because it defines where we are. And there are many people who live in God's world with their fist in God's face saying, I don't want you, I don't want to believe in you, and I don't like you, and I don't want anything to have whatsoever with you. And beware of getting what you want, but they will get what they want. But they're still living in God's world. And this creation account indicates that God is at the beginning. It's very interesting because this God creates because he is a fountain of life and a fountain of love. The triune God is a God of outward love. Agape love. And this love is overflowing, so it is this God who creates a world that we learn more about the Godhead by this world. And I should just draw something real quickly if I can. Where did I put my... Oh, I put it down. well, maybe I'll get down low. When you have this God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, this God exists. One person, one God, one essence in three persons. Whenever man makes up a God, he always makes up a God that is like this, just one God. One essence, one substance, one material, one essence of God, but just one person. The reason why the Trinity, we've talked about this before, is so important is because the triune God is a God, and especially when you look at the word love, this is a circle of love that is perfect. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in relation to one another, the persons of the Godhead. This is God the Father loving the Son, God the Father loving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loving God the Father and loving God the Son. This God is all by himself. So if you define God in being this God of love, the love that he has is the love for himself. And the Greek philosophers had this kind of God, and they said this kind of God would never create. because he's only interested in himself, and he's self-sufficient. And if he did have a creation, he could care less about it because he doesn't need it, doesn't want it, and doesn't have anything to do with it. Because his love is all directed at himself, self-seeking, self-authenticating. He's complete and perfect in and of himself. So then they come up with the idea of a demiurge, which means an artist god. And this artist god is the god who creates mankind and the creation. He's a lesser god than this god. But he creates a world, and the world is created in the state that it's in now. He creates a fallen world. He creates a sinful world. He creates a world where there's evil. This god could care less. And so the Greek philosophers say, well, what mankind is all about is like this ladder, and you're supposed to climb this ladder until you become God, like this God. And so at the bottom of the ladder, what you do is you contemplate what is beautiful. You contemplate the beauty of nature. You look at the beauty of ethics and morality. You look at all the things that are beautiful. You see a man club another man over the head with a club, and you say, no, that's not beautiful, that's ugly. And you see someone being very kind to somebody, you say, oh, that's beautiful, kind, that's a beautiful. And so you contemplate the things that are good. You get halfway up this ladder, according to the philosophers, and then you just start contemplating goodness itself. What is goodness? So you start, this gets kind of mystical, but you start contemplating goodness. And then when you come to the top, you become goodness. You sort of connect that. When that happens, you become a god like this god. And you're all self-focused, because this is you seeking, self-seeking to be like God. The triune God presents a whole different picture. This becomes the God who is the fountain of life, the fountain of love. This is a love that focuses on self. This is a love that is outward. It's giving. Seeking the greatest good of the ones loved. This is God the Father caring for the Son, God the Father caring for the Holy Spirit caring for the Son, and you just have this perfect love. So it's this God, it's perfectly in keeping with the very nature of God for him to create. Why would he create? He would create a world that is the focus of his love. Well, the other thing you start learning is you learn things about God with man goes away. There's no going away from God here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they don't depart from one another. They cannot depart from one another. This is perfect God, perfect love, perfect fellowship. Man goes away. What does this loving God do when man departs? And so then you start to say, well, then we start learning about things like this, grace. And loyal, oops, I'm drawing words wrong. Loyal love and faithfulness and kindness and mercy. We can't learn about grace here, God loving, not because they're deserving, because the Father, if the Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are deserving. They are fully God, perfect God. This guy? No, this guy has turned his back on God and walked away. That's you. And so what does this God who is love? Well, he could just judge and destroy. He did that at the flood. He could have just wiped everybody out, started over, except for the promise that he made. He made a promise that there would be victory. So he kept his word. That's why Noah had to go through the flood and his family. But here, this God is a God who overflows with love and overflows with life. And it's like an abounding God. This is a God who's like a black hole of love. And he's just all self-focused. This is a God who is giving. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's only in the Bible that you have a triune God, a Trinity. Only in the Bible. All the gods of this world every other god in the world is like this god. Whether you talk about Islam, whether you're talking about any of the Eastern religions that have mystical kinds of gods, you know, every other god except for the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible is like this. And the Trinity is such a necessary part of the function of the Godhead. It's not just that that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. But it's this outward flowing love, this outpouring of life that comes. And even being called Father and Son, those are His designation. He becomes the fountain of life for the Son, eternally. There's mystery in all of that, but it's just like this wonderful picture of this God who creates, and then He reveals. This is where we're going to learn about these things. We could all have been created perfectly in heaven, I've said this before, and just had a theology book, and we sit down in heaven, and God creates all of us, we're all in heaven, and we're going to have a theology lesson. And God says, okay, I want to tell you about what might happen if you all sinned against me. We said, well, what does sin against you mean? Well, if you departed from me, why would we depart from you? Well, if you did depart from me, then you understand what grace is. Well, what is grace? It's being unworthy. Well, I mean, we'd be in a theology book. We could say, okay, I guess if we're unworthy, but we're not going to be unworthy. So instead of doing that, what God has us do is to walk through the theology. God wants you to see His grace. He wants you to see His mercy. He wants you to see His love and experience it, to walk through the theology, not just learn about theology. And so the creation is a key moment, and this God creating is a key moment. Not this kind of God creating, secondary to this one, because you have to have someone else doing something over here. But this God is the God who creates, and He creates for a purpose. And His purpose is to reveal Himself to us in the fullness of all of His attributes, even when something goes wrong. And that's one of the reasons why Adam fell into sin, and why the whole story of redemption, it tells you what kind of God this God is in this way. You'd never know this in all eternity with just this God. But now because He creates man, man has fallen away, and God redeems him and saves him. You say, oh, I have a whole different view of God. So the first thing is terrifically important. And the second is also important, and that's the fall of man. Genesis 1 and 2 are the creation account. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of the universe. Genesis chapter 2 is the story of the history of mankind, which goes through the rest of the Bible. Yes?
I just have a comment that I took a class about the science that has to do with evolution and creation.
Yes.
There's Christians that believe in just, you know, it's just creation. And
yes.
They say that people who don't believe in the first 11 books of the Bible, they believe in evolution. There's some
yes.
Christians that believe in evolution. They throw out the first 11 books of Genesis.
11 chapters.
Yes.
There are some who throw out, there are some who try to reconcile and put, the question was about evolution. And in Genesis 1 through 11, in particular Genesis 1 and 2, and the creation account that God gives, and there are Christians who hold to a young earth. There's Christians who hold to an old earth. There's Christians who have various ways of looking at that, and they're wrong. It's just God created the heavens and the earth, and He did it in a week. And I always tell people, when I get to heaven, I'm going to wear a big badge that says seven-day creationist. So if they let you wear badges in heaven, I really don't know what I'm going to wear in heaven. But I mean, but I'm just saying, you know, I know all the arguments. I don't know all the arguments, but I know the arguments for young earth and old earth. And part of it is the scientific community that comes in with all their infinite wisdom that is continually changing, by the way, versus the creation account, which has never changed. It just remains the same. But there are going to be Christians who go to heaven and change their view of creation when they get there. So just trust me on that. But the Bible says that He created in 7 days six days of creation, that's what I believe. Then you have the fall of man. Man was disobedient to God. God said, there's a tree. This tree represents a tree that you worship God. This tree represents a tree where though you are king and queen of all the earth, and mankind is stewards of the whole earth, they're in charge of everything, there's one thing you're not in charge of, and that's God. And so this tree is put there to remind you that you have to be obedient to God. It's a submission tree. It's a reminder tree. I even call it a worship tree, but the Bible doesn't refer to it that. But I mean, just saying, you go by that tree, you go, whoa, we're not going to do that. And Adam told Eve, don't even touch it, because that's what she said. But man fell into sin. He departed from God. He said, I don't want God. And it turned and he walked away. And this was a sin, not only of not eating the tree. It's not just a sinful act. It's a sinful heart. It's a rebellion against God. And so man turned and he walked away, and God said, you're sealed in that disobedience. You're cursed in that disobedience. In other words, you can't fix it. And that's part of God's plan, because God wants us to know these things, because he's the only God that can fix it with all of this, because of him, because of who he is. And man's fallen state, it's impossible, because he is judged, and because of the judgment of God, there's no way that he can correct that problem. So you have the fall of mankind, and from the fall all the way up to the third thing is the flood. Creation, the fall, and the flood. And God, because of the promise that he made that there was going to be the seed of the woman had to be preserved in the flood. God could not just wipe everybody out and start off with a new creation. So sometimes evolutionary people talk about there are many Adams, there are many creations along the way and all the rest of that. There's only one Adam. And there's only one fall, and there's only one promise that God makes in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to fulfill in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the flood comes as a judgment because man lived by his conscience. I mean, that's all he had to guide him. There's no revelation during this time, so man is just living by his conscience, and mankind became exceedingly wicked. So then you have the last part of this, and that is the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is where Nimrod was. And Nimrod was a great leader, and he had several cities that he mastered. And the people gathered around not only Nimrod, but also others. A lot of the false gods are named for Nimrod. There's sort of a connection that is made with him, Marduk, and some others. But and that's also where you have his wife, Semiramis, who was then a female deity. She declared herself to be God, and there's just all kinds of word pictures, and a lot of the Egyptian gods are traceable to these roots that you have here. So this is really, the Tower of Babel was the beginning of sort of this collective mankind coming together really in rebellion against God. And God said, I don't want you to gather together. I told you to fill the earth, subdue the earth, and rule over the earth. And so he changed the languages, and mankind was judged at the Tower of Babel. And that's really the formation of nation groups and language groups and cultural groups. They all formed there. And these are the four events that are recorded. Now you go to the rest of the Bible, there's a lot of events in the rest of the Bible. In fact, we get to Israel, they're going to have a whole bunch of periods of time and events that take place. But in this period of mankind, those are the four key events. And when you read, you'll just read through those four events. And if you look at Genesis chapter 5, take a break after this. But in Genesis chapter 5, the reason why I call this mankind is because of what it says in my Bible, which I just, it doesn't have to be called this, but it just, and in Genesis chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He made them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. I still haven't proven to you the time sequence. I'll show that when we come back, but need to take a break because you've been sitting for a long time. But just remember those four key events: creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And or just read it. And when you read that particular part of the Bible, you'll find those events described. And creation is mentioned throughout the Bible. That's one of the truths that you see almost in every book. I said not quite, but almost in every book. Creation is mentioned because it's a key event. We live in God's world. So take a break, and then we'll come back maybe in 5 or so minutes. There we are. Okay, welcome back. Let me now go to prove the time period of this. And again, you're going to need to look in your Bible because you need to see this. But I'm going to take this 2,000-year period of time, and I'm going to say, okay, I'm going to show you that. So here, if this mankind, I'm spreading it out. I'm making it big. So hang on, because I'm going to make the mankind. And by the way, this is sort of interesting. There are some people who think, well, let me get to the end. They think the year 2023 is significant, so just we're coming up to the year 2023, but I'm not so wild about this. Anyway, I'm going to put the time in. So here's the timeline, 2023. That's the time from the creation of Adam until God gave the Abrahamic covenant. You say, well, how do you know that? I say, because I'm very smart. No, that's not true. That's not true.
You can add.
What's that?
You can add.
Yeah, because I can add. That's. Thanks. Thanks for covering for there. Okay, so the Abrahamic covenant is in the year 2023. So, well, how do you know that? Well, because we're adding. So Genesis chapter 5. Look at Genesis chapter 5 in your Bible because it's important to see this. And I'm going to put Adam up here for you. And this is the only, well, this genealogy and in Genesis chapter 11. There's two genealogies in the Bible that are given with reference to time. That's unusual. I mean, you all, if you've read your Bibles, you know when you get to passages in Numbers, passages in Leviticus, you got all these genealogies that are given. But they're not given with reference to time. These are, which is interesting. And if you look, you'll see in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and if you look at the chart, you can see this on the chart. So it says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. So God created man in the image and likeness of God, and now Adam has a son in his image and likeness. So the image and likeness is carried on throughout fallen mankind. So his son is born in 130 years. And it says, after, and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So if you look at the chart, all I did was just put the timeline up above, and I counted out 130 years on the chart. And I put the line down for where Seth is. And so Adam lived from 0 to 930. He was 930 years old, and he died. One of the things that's interesting about this listing of all of these people that are on this list, it's going to say, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. So the feature of this genealogy is all of these, as we well know, they all died. Why'd they die? Well, because though Seth was created or made, born, excuse me, in the image and likeness of his father and in the image and likeness, therefore, of God, yet he was still under the curse and they all died. Death reigned through this genealogy. So then you go to Seth. After he begot Seth, it says that, and it says Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And Enosh, Seth, after, excuse me, he begot Enosh. Seth lived 807 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So all I've done is I've taken this list, this genealogy, and put it on a chart for you to see. And so it gives each one of these ones, and the next one you come down and you have Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch walked with God. He had a short life. He only lived 365 years. He walked with God and God took him. God took him where? I don't know. He took him. It just says he was, God took him. Sometimes people say, well, maybe Enoch and Elijah are two that God took them in bodily form. He took them. Maybe they're going to be the two witnesses that come in the book of Revelation. I say maybe, but they're not identified by name, so I don't know. But some people think that. But Enoch was a little different, but Enoch also lived for 65 years, and then he begot Methuselah. Methuselah is known to have lived the longest, 969 years, but he didn't live that much longer than most of the rest of them. But still, he is. What's interesting about Methuselah is that he died in the exact year of the flood. I don't say that because of this, but because of what the Bible says. It says Lamech died a few years before the flood. It says after Noah's born, in his 600th year, you have the flood. So the way you come up with this number 1656 is you add 130 and 105 and 90 and 70 and 65 and 162, 65, 187, 182, and 600. And you get the date of the flood. And it looks like that. Now, what's interesting is if Methuselah would have somehow lived and gone 5 years after the flood, then I'd say there's something wrong with this dating chart or something. You say, well, how do people, as you mentioned with evolution, how do they look at this chart and say, well, you know, there may be millions of years here. How do they put millions of years in here? And the way they do that is that they use the word begot and means to become the father of. And they say, well, it means to be the father of. It could be 5 or 10 generations, or it would have to be almost 5 or 10,000 generations between to get to a million. But there are many generations between that, but that's when he became the father of Seth. The problem with that is in this genealogy is we know the father and son of a bunch of these, and we know that Seth was actually Adam's son. And but that's how people, they put time in between those. And I'm not in favor of doing that. That's why I said I think that this is a chart that accurately represents the timeline of these ones. And it's significant because this is the only way that a timeline is given like this. I mean, I don't know why God would, in his word, give this timeline here, and then also in Genesis chapter 11, you have the other one which goes on to the second part of this. But you all understand that? It's important to see that because that's how you can come up with the date of 1656 for the flood. And 1,656 years from the time of creation, you have the flood. Now, I haven't explained how you have the Abrahamic covenant. That comes later on here, but so then you have Genesis chapter 11. You have the second part of this at the end of this passage dealing with mankind. You have this second genealogy. It's also given with reference to time. The time has shortened down. After the flood, people didn't live as long. Why is that? And the answer is, I don't know. You know, maybe the conditions before the flood were different, more conducive to life. People in the millennial kingdom are going to live for 1,000 years. So they'll live, for the most part, during that time. If they die in the several hundreds, they die as a young child or somehow. But things are going to change during the time of the millennial kingdom. It will be more like this time, but this is not a perfect time, but this is a good time. It's So anyway, but this is what happens when you look at the, here's Shem, who is Noah's son, which the Bible says is his son. And it goes the same thing. There's 2 years after the flood. Arpachshad was born. This is according to the scripture. And then you have Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. And in the 75th year, when Abraham was 75 years old, God made the covenant with him. So again, what you do is you take 2 years plus the 35, and the 30, 34, 30, 32, 30, 29, 70, and then 75 for Abraham, and you come to the Abrahamic covenant in the year 2023. There's some interesting dates on there. It's interesting, in 1948, that's the date of Abraham's birth, but in 1948 AD, that's when Israel became a nation again. That's kind of interesting. And there are people who think 2023, that's why I said up there at the top, 2023, we're coming up to, we're 2021 right now, but people think in 2023 the Lord's coming. And they do that because they're looking at this and looking at the, not my chart, but they're just looking at their charts, but they just look at this 2023, and that becomes a very significant year. So it's probably the year the Lord's not coming. Because when everyone says that's going to, he's going to come, it says, well, he's going to come at a time you don't know. But people think that, and I think the Lord is coming soon. He may come before that. He may come after that. I don't know. But anyway, this is the reason why I say this is the 2,000-year period. It's actually 2023, if you want to be precise. And the other thing about our dates being 2023, that's a little bit arbitrary from the way in which the dates are established according to the time of Christ. I think Christ was probably born in 4 BC, so that kind of wrecks the timeline a little bit. But anyway, I'm just saying this is why I say mankind is approximately 2,000 years. When I teach this class with students at school, I don't want them to have to memorize 2023, and then the next one is a little longer than that. But it's generally 2,000 years. That's what's important to know when you think of mankind. It's 2,000 years. And this is just the story of sinful mankind. And I don't know what the story, I'm not saying all those people were saved. I don't know the story of those people for the most part. I know that, I don't know about Adam. I just don't know. I know about Enoch. He's the one that I know about. And Noah. I know that both Noah and Enoch found favor with God, and they walked with God. So I'm pretty sure about those. On the other side, I'm sure about Abraham. I don't know about the rest. And I always say, and you have to forgive me this, some of you have heard me say this before, but I always think that that Winnie the Pooh, you guys familiar with Winnie the Pooh? I think the names for Winnie the Pooh were grabbed from here, because it's, you have Eeyore, Peleg, and Roo were characteristics. I just think that's kind of weird, you know, or something. But I was just thinking, you know, it may be that just by reading the old, you know, a lot of things come from the Bible. Maybe Winnie the Pooh is sort of from the Bible. I don't know if any of you, did any of you read Winnie the Pooh? It's what's read to me. I grew up with Winnie the Pooh. My mom loved Winnie the Pooh, so I love Winnie the Pooh, so there you go. I know all the stories. So it may be, but it's just interesting to see that. The other thing that's interesting when you look at the chart, just see how the length of years goes narrow. And Abraham lived to be 175, so that's still a long time, but you look at that and it's all shortening down until you have people living for the most part under 100 years today. And people are still trying to make man live a long time. That's the great hope of a lot of wealthy people who think that they can have their bodies frozen, and when they figure out how to give life to frozen bodies again, they'll be given life again and they'll live forever or something. I don't know. But that's a false hope. But this is just simply the story of mankind. And it's put up here. And the key is this Abrahamic covenant. Because God comes to Abraham and he says, and this is where we're going to start putting all the pieces together, how this whole story gets told, the big picture. But he comes to Abraham and he says, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. The seed of the woman, Abraham, is going to be in you. And furthermore, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Why, this is a good question, why does God, did God need a nation? And Abraham is one man. Why does God need a nation? Just give some kind of answer. You got to say something.
I was making a comment, but I missed the question.
Why does God need a nation?
He's a king.
What's that?
He's a king, so he has to rule.
Okay, because what God is doing, I mean, for salvation, he doesn't need a nation, does he? Jesus Christ could have just been a great savior who comes and he suffers and dies. But if it's his purpose to reign as a king, then his kingdom has to come from somewhere. So God makes a nation, and by the way, God loves to begin with nothing. That's what he did in creation. That's what he did with the nation of Israel. He begins with one man, and Abraham has no child. That's what's so significant about the promises that go. We'll get to that when we get to it, so we'll tell the story again probably, but he has no child. And he's 75 years old, and God says, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you, and you will be a great nation. Your seed will be a great nation. And Abraham says, well, how about my servant, Eliezer? How about if he's... God said, no, it's going to be your seed. So Abraham lives for a number of years, 10 years or plus, and he and Sarah decide that God needs a little help with the promise. So Hagar, the handmaiden, is taken as wife, and Abraham has a son, Ishmael, and now he's got a seed. And God waits until Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 89 years old. And he comes to them in one of these walking with God, his theophany, his appearance. He comes to them and says, when I come back again, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughs because that is just unthinkable to her. It's, no, we're past all of that. And we can't have a son. And God said, you will. And Sarah becomes pregnant. And she has Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. She laughed, and so his name is taken from the word laughter. And Isaac, we think of Isaac as sort of a majestic name, but it's really this idea of laughter. But it's God who out of nothing creates everything, and out of really nothing, Abraham, he makes a great nation. He didn't come and say, well, I'm going to take Egypt. Egypt was a great nation. The Assyrians at this were becoming a great nation. There's a number of choices that God could have made. He could have picked a big one. And Egypt was probably the first of the great empires. And he could have picked Egypt and said, that's going to be the nation that I pick. But instead he picks someone with whom a seed is impossible. And then God gives the seed. It's a miracle. Because out of nothing, God accomplishes his purposes to the glory of God. And that's what's amazing when God said to Abraham, okay, I want you to sacrifice your son. It says in the very next day, Abraham gets up early, gets his son, gets the wood, gets the servants, and takes off and goes. I mean, for me, if I'm thinking about this, I think, you said the promise was going to be fulfilled in Isaac, and now you're telling me to sacrifice Isaac? There's something not quite right about this. You know, maybe I'll think about it before I go. Maybe I'll wait for a little while. I think I'll do that next year. He said, no, he went immediately. So like he's just an urgent thing, he goes. And you know in Hebrews what he was thinking, because it's revealed to us in Hebrews, he just believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, Isaac would be raised from the dead. And even when he went up the hill, he said, we will come back. But his intention was to offer him as a sacrifice because God said to do that. And he believed that when God said it's Isaac that is going to be the seed, he wasn't going to give another Isaac to him. It was Isaac. And he believed God. And God reckoned. He says, now I know that you believe me. And he restated the promise of what he was giving. But that was a triumphant moment for Abraham. There's a lot of people who said, well, this is not a part of the biblical story. We want to throw this part out because God would never engage in human sacrifice. So it's just completely impossible that God would say to Abraham, sacrifice your son. But the whole point was this test that God was giving to affirm that Abraham really believed that God was going to give the promise through Isaac. And that's why if I'm Abraham, I would think Isaac is going to be this miracle baby. He's going to be this miracle seed. This is the seed of the woman. It's going to be Isaac. And the story continues, Isaac and then Jacob. And then you look at this line, and this line is not exactly the most sanctified line you're going to find. I mean, the sons were sinful. And you have the story of Joseph. And there's really a principle with God that's important for you to see and important in your life to see, because God likes out of nothing to make something. And when you think you're something, like Moses, who thought he was the deliverer, God takes Moses and makes him into nothing before he accomplishes something through Moses. Same thing with David. When God came to David and said, David, you are going to be the king. And I'm sure David thought, oh, this is good. I'm going to be the king. The great thing. And everything goes south for David. And he's running around with the rabble in the wilderness and thinking that Saul's going to come and kill him. And he gives up hope. And God says, okay, now I think you're ready to be the king. And you look at the apostles. You know, they all flunked the final exam. And they all ran away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings them back together and he says, now I want to use you. And these are a bunch of losers. I don't really mean that. I may have to meet them in heaven and they'll say, did you say we were a bunch of losers? I said, well, not. Well, come. Well, you can't lie in heaven. So I guess I have to say, yes, I did. I don't know. You know, they're not losers. But when God wants to accomplish his purpose, Will gave me this statement a long time ago. He says, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God does not call the qualified. If he does call the qualified, he unqualifies them and then qualifies them. Because God wants to accomplish his purposes by showing what he does, not what we do. And God uses us to accomplish. So God used Moses to deliver the people. But before God used Moses to deliver the people, he humbled him. And then Moses even said, this is not working, it's not happening. God says, I want you to know, Moses, that I am the deliverer. Not you, I am the deliverer. Now I'll show you what I will do to Pharaoh. So God is a God who loves to take something and make nothing. And to make something out of nothing. Yes?
Where in Scripture does it say that God unqualifies the called and then requalifies them? Where in the Bible does it say that?
Well, there are passages that says that God humbles the proud. So there's a clear principle of God humbling the proud. But you see that in the lives of the ones that he uses. I mean, you can see it in virtually everyone. You know, maybe Noah might be an example, but Noah goes 100 years before the flood comes. He's working away building the ark. I mean, but you see it with Joseph. You know, God gives Joseph the dream. His brothers are going to fall down in front of him. So Joseph goes and tells his brothers. And that's not a great story to tell the brothers. You know, all you guys are going to bow down to me. It's like, and they say, right. You know, the favored son and all that. Yeah, all right. And so they decide they're going to kill him. And he goes down to Egypt. And he goes down to Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Then he's in prison. So, I mean, he goes from being the favorite son to being in a pit to being in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused, being in a prison. And he has a dream. He interprets the dreams. And he stays there for another couple of years. He's there for a long time. You want to talk about somebody who's going to give up hope? It's Joseph. And then God says, okay, it's now I want you to be second command in Egypt. I'm just saying, you look at the character of what God does. Gideon is another great example. Gideon is going to be a judge. So he has this vast army that gathers around him to deal with the Midianites. And God says, you got too many. There's never been a general in the whole wide world who says, I got too many troops. I mean, it's never happened. I got too many men. Send them all home. But he's down, you know, just to a handful. And God says, because I'm going to give the victory. So it's amazing. And the exception to that rule of humbling people would be the prophets. But, you know, God calls Isaiah and he says to him, I want you to go and proclaim a message that nobody wants to hear. And nobody's going to hear you. And for me, I raise my hand and say, well, why should we go? I mean, if nobody's going to hear and nobody's going to, what's the point? God says, I want you to go. We've been reading Isaiah ever since. So there's a good reason for Isaiah to go and for Isaiah to make proclamations. And it's for us to have the word of God today. But even for that day, he held the people accountable. It was an important part of his ministry. But there's a lot you can learn just by looking at the big picture of the stuff that is going on. Because God has a way of accomplishing his purposes so that we see him. That's the key. That's so important in every ministry and every church. And if you went to a church like John MacArthur would say the same thing. He would say, the ministry is not about John MacArthur. The ministry is about the Holy Spirit accomplishing God's purposes through the preaching and teaching of the Word to the glory of God. And, you know, it's just amazing. You can even look at the people like John MacArthur and the people that God has used in a very great way, how he has humbled them along the way. But God doesn't share his glory with anyone, and he's certainly not with the people who he accomplishes his purposes through us. That's amazing. Hard to believe that's what he does. So, next time, we will continue with... Oh, I forgot Isaac and Jacob. Isaac and Jacob are also included in the list, and their dates are given. And the Abrahamic covenant is given then. So creation, there's some people from a BC standpoint going all the way back, I've dated it 404 BC. I don't know about that date, but that's what people say. So next time we'll begin here and we'll say, okay, we've talked about this, mankind, Genesis. So now what we're going to talk about is this whole nation of Israel and what God is accomplishing during this period of time. We're talking about the parts. Remember that. I'm not putting anything together yet. Well, I kind of have a little bit. But I'm not trying to put the parts together. I'm just saying, let's look at all the pieces of the puzzle. To me, this is like taking a puzzle and you open up a box of puzzle and you take the pieces and you turn them upside down the table. And they all come out. And then you first thing you do is you put all the puzzle pieces so they're face up. That's what we're doing. We're putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. And then what you do is you say, okay, now how does this all fit together? How do you get the big picture with all these pieces? So first we'll look at the parts, then we'll look at the whole. Any comments or questions? Wow. Very quiet, very nice. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us this evening. Thank you. That out of nothing you accomplish your purposes, that we might see you. And we're thankful that you are the guide, you are the teacher, you are the origin of all things. all things come from you. And it's so easy for us to see what we do and the things that we're doing and contributing and all of our lives, but help us to see the glory of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we might glorify you and see you in the world in which we live. And we pray for our world. And we recognize that this world is, and we as a nation have been antagonistic to you for a long time. And we are walking in the darkness because of that. We pray that you would shine the light of your truth. Pray that your gospel message would go forth. And we pray that you would awaken many people to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we ask for the blessings, Father, that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.